Father in heaven, we thank you this afternoon that you loved us enough to send your Son to be our Savior, and that you loved us enough to send your servants, the prophets, in divers times and divers places to meet with your people. We thank you for the special prophetic gift that has been given to us in our own day, and we pray that in this seminar, as we explore the various ramifications of it, that your Holy Spirit will come and be the master teacher of our class and lead us and guide us into all of the truth of which we are capable of comprehension at our present stage of spiritual development. And we thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Just a little word of introduction as to what we are going to be doing here in this particular seminar. It is entitled The Basics in Prophetic Guidance. This afternoon will be an introductory presentation dealing with the quintessential uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventism. Tomorrow we will talk about the biblical origins of the prophetic gift to a remnant church in the end of time. We'll answer the question, how do you Adventists find Ellen White in the Bible? I ran into this question frequently in Russia in 1995 when I was there teaching at our seminary in Zowski for 5 weeks. People want to know, how do you get Ellen White out of the Bible? Because the Bible is supposed to be the ultimate, the Reformation credo of Martin Luther. Nobody follows it today, but Martin Luther said the Bible and the Bible only in Latin, sola scriptura. Well, if we believe in the Bible and the Bible only as Protestants, how do we find Ellen White in this picture? And we're going to talk tomorrow afternoon about the three areas to which we go in finding in the Scriptures, finding evidences of a prophetic gift for a remnant people at the end of time. That's for tomorrow. On Wednesday, we will deal with the nuts and bolts of inspiration and revelation, what it is, what it does, how it works, and we will talk about the actual nuts and bolts of inspiration, how it worked in Bible times, how it worked in Ellen White's time. On Thursday, we will have what for some of you may be a rather startling presentation. The topic on Thursday is inerrancy and infallibility. Does a true prophet ever make a mistake? Does a true prophet ever have to go back and correct something? Do the predictions of a true prophet always come to pass 100% of the time? And there are many, there may be some in this class, who would say, yes, a true prophet never makes a mistake. A true prophet never has to go back and change anything. A true prophet's predictions always come to pass 100% of the time. Well, we're going to look at that on Thursday, and this may be a little different, a little surprising for some of you. Peter said, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Pardon me. And the purpose of our presentation on Thursday will be to look at that, the nature of that more sureness of the prophetic gift, because there are two possible ways in which that can be understood. Then on Friday, to close our seminar, we're going to talk about the proper relationship, and the word proper is the key word, should be italicized in the title, the proper relationship between Ellen White's writings and those of sacred scripture. Some tend to place her too high, at least in my opinion, and I'm going to explain what I mean by that on Friday. Some tend to place her too low, and I'll explain what I mean by that. And we're going to try to determine what is the proper relationship between Ellen White's writings and those of sacred scripture in our final presentation on Friday. So today we are going to talk about the quintessential uniqueness of Seventh-day Adventists. It was camp meeting time for the Idaho Conference. I had been invited as a guest speaker, and I had a seminar in the morning and a seminar in the afternoon. It was Wednesday. It was 12:30 p.m. on Wednesday. I still remember this vividly, though this happened a few years ago. I was sitting in the dining room of Gem State Academy, for it was on those grounds that we held our camp meeting, finishing my meal. We had long tables there that would seat, as you do here, that would seat 8, 10, 12 people. And I was enjoying my meal and enjoying getting acquainted with those members of my church family that were new to me, never having had the opportunity of meeting and becoming acquainted with them before. And I was about to pick up my tray and stash the dirty dishes at the appropriate place when I felt a hand on my shoulder, and I heard a voice saying, "Are you Roger Kuhn?" And I said yes, and I looked around and I stood up. There was a gentleman there. I assumed he was a camper. He was not. And he said, "Are you Roger Kuhn?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "You're just the man I need to talk to." He said, "I need to talk with you. Are you free right now?" Well, my mind was mentally calculating. This is 12:30. At 2:30, I've got my next seminar. And sometimes it takes people longer than 2 hours to get off their heart what they want to share with me. So I said to him, trying to figure out, was this the best time, or should we make an appointment for a little later on when there was more time? I said, "About how much time do you think you will need?" And he gave me a funny look and said, "I don't know." And then I gave him a funny look. And then he explained. He said, "My name is Mark Crane. I am a correspondent for the Idaho Statesman, which is the daily newspaper in Boise that is read every morning by the governor of the state and the members of the Supreme Court of Idaho and the members of the legislature of the state of Idaho." He said, "My editor sent me up here to do a feature story on the Idaho camp meeting." He said, "I have been on your grounds all morning with a photographer in tow. We have been taking pictures, we have been interviewing people," and he said, "to round out my story, I wanted to interview one of the speakers." And he said, "I looked at the roster of speakers, and I noticed you were teaching a seminar in prophetic guidance, and I thought that was the most, to him, the most interesting of all the topics, so he came around trying to find me." And I said, "Well, fine, let's go." So I took him to my room in the girls' dormitory, where the cafeteria was located also. The rooms then and perhaps now are still spartanly furnished. There was a bed and a chair. I gave him the chair and I sat on the bed. When I attended graduate school some years ago, I took a course in persuasion. And I learned something that has stood me in good stead ever since. And that is, if you are trying to persuade someone to your point of view, you start where they are, you don't start where you are. Fundamental principle. And so, as we walked in the door, he mentioned that he was a Mormon. And I was surprised to learn that. I hadn't thought that there were many Mormons in Idaho. Yes, Utah, Nevada, northern Arizona, tons of them. But I was later to learn that the Mormon Church in Idaho is one of the largest Protestant denominations within that state. He said, "I'm a Mormon," and he says, I don't know anything about Adventism, and I've come to talk to you about your church." I said, "Fine, sit down." He said he was a Mormon. So I said, "Okay, Mormons have a health message. Adventists have a health message. Let's talk about that." So I started talking to him about the Adventist health message, and his face visibly brightened, and he felt very much at home. Well, that was wonderful. So after we finished talking about that, I mentioned that we had a Department of Religious Liberty, and he said, "You do?" I said, "Yes, a whole department." I said, "A whole department? Wow," he said, "even my church doesn't have a whole department." And then he uttered the understatement of the afternoon. He said, "The Mormon people know something about religious persecution." Well, I said, "So do the Adventist people." Well, I kind of felt that somehow at this moment we had come to a watershed in our conversation, and we both kind of shifted gears a little bit, and he leaned back in his chair. I hoped it wouldn't break. Because it was Academy property. And he looked at me. I can imagine, I have never been in the witness stand accused of something and the prosecuting attorney is looking at me boring in. But I think I came the closest to it that afternoon. And he said, "Now, Mr. Kuhn," he said, "every church, including my own, claim to be the true church. As a Seventh-day Adventist, what are your claims and what do you have to back them up?" I had never been asked that question so directly, so intently in all of the years of my ministry to that point. And we didn't have email yet then. I sent a special delivery airmail letter to heaven. And I said, Lord, give me an answer to this question. Give me a good answer. It's a good question. It deserves a good answer. Help me. And the Lord did. You know, my God shall supply all your need. He has never once failed me, and He has never once failed you on that. And so I said to him, Mr. Crane, you are quite right. The Seventh-day Adventist Church does have some claims. We do not make them boastfully. We do not make them proudly. We do not make them arrogantly. But we do make them humbly, respectfully. And we do say that, yes, in at least three respects, we are different from, please, not better than. The distinction is crucial. We are different from the other religious bodies in at least three significant ways. He was writing all of this down on his yellow reporter's pad. I said, first of all, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and by the way, I had just come to this camp meeting from my first overseas trip for the White Estate, which literally took me all the way around the world. I can prove the world is round. Because I started going east, and I never stopped going east, and I finally arrived back at the place I left. So I can prove the world is round. And on my way, I was there in Idaho. I had seen in this trip, now we had spent 12 years as missionaries in West Africa, and I had seen a lot of different kinds of religion there. But on this trip, I was in India, I was in Sri Lanka, I taught a 3 weeks graduate course for the seminary, Andrews University in Sri Lanka, to about 70 or 80 ministers from all over Southern Asia, and I saw things I had never seen before. India is full of religion. Went on to Hong Kong, went on to Singapore, and saw all kinds of religion there, and I said to him, Mr. Crane, as far as I know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is the only religious group on the face of the earth, to my knowledge, that claims to find its prophetic roots in Revelation chapter 10. Now, other churches claim to have prophetic roots. Your church, the Mormon church. Oh, yes, we have prophetic roots. I said, yes, I know a little bit about your church. But I said, you don't go to Revelation chapter 10. No, we go somewhere else. I said, fine, go where you want to. I'm pointing out how we are different from, not better than, would that we were better than. But friends, I have to tell you this afternoon, I have some non-Adventist friends who I think have a closer walk with God than some of my Seventh-day Adventist friends. I wish that were not so. There is an elder in the Hancock, Maryland Church of God who is a dear friend of mine with whom I have prayed in my home, whose walk with Jesus Christ is closer than, I'm afraid, we shouldn't judge, than some of my Seventh-day Adventist friends. I wish we were better than we should be. But we certainly are different from. And as I said, the distinction is crucial. So I said, as far as I know, we are the only people on the face of the earth who go to Revelation chapter 10 to find their prophetic roots. Now, you have roots. Oh, yes, and you go somewhere else. Yes, we go somewhere. Fine, go where you want to. I'm just pointing out how we're different from your church. We go to Revelation chapter 10. You go to Joseph Smith's writings. Okay. Secondly, he was taking all of this down, and I was praying as he took it down, Lord, help me to get it right and help him to get it right. And by the way, a little parenthetical note. That Sabbath, I had to fly from the Idaho camp meeting to the Illinois camp. It's either Illinois or Wisconsin. This is a few years back. Anyway, I had to travel on Sabbath. I avoid travel on Sabbath except in emergencies, and this was. In fact, that camp meeting season, I had five camp meetings, and three of them were back to back to back. And on two different Sabbaths, I had to travel from one appointment to another in the commercial airliner, and it just ruined my Sabbath. And I never again was willing to do this unless it was an absolute emergency. I do not travel on the Sabbath unless it is an absolute necessity. In this case, it was. I went into the Boise airport about 7:30 Sabbath morning, wondering, the interview was on Wednesday, wondering how the thing had all come out. There was a passenger who had just left his seat to catch a flight next to the seat where I took my place to wait, and he left a copy of the newspaper. Now, I don't read newspapers on Sabbath, but I hope the Lord would forgive me. My curiosity consumed me, and I wanted to see what had happened, and I knew it would be the church page in most of these daily newspapers on Saturday. So I quickly went through it, didn't read anything else, and I found the interview, and I read it hoping that he hadn't gotten things too much garbled, and he did a remarkably good job. He did a better job describing us than I would have describing the Mormons if I'd interviewed one of them. He got a few little things wrong. He got Pacific Union College located in Loma Linda, California, a few other little things, but by and large, he got it pretty straight. Okay, second uniqueness, distinction. Mr. Crane, the Seventh-day Adventist Church has a prophetic messenger. Your church claims to have a prophetic messenger. Yes, we do. In fact, they like to brag that they've got one all the time. When I was going to Michigan State University doing postgraduate study in the Department of Speech, one of my classmates who was there working on his doctorate was a chap who today, by the way, is the president of Northern Arizona State University. He came a long way, baby. Jim Mayfield, James B. Mayfield. He was a member of something called the Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and that was the first time I became aware that there were two Mormon denominations. Their headquarters is not in Salt Lake City, it's in Independence, Missouri, and a few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit their headquarters in Independence. I had the opportunity to go through their temple, and by the way, they allow Gentiles, you and I are a Gentile to a Mormon, they allow Gentiles to go through their temple in Salt Lake City, in Independence, Missouri. You cannot go through the temple in Salt Lake City or any other Mormon temple once it has been dedicated. Now, before it's dedicated, I went through the Mormon temple in Boulder, Colorado before it was dedicated. Once it was dedicated, they ripped up all the new carpeting. I don't know how many tens of thousands of dollars worth of brand new carpeting, but it had been defiled by Gentile feet. And then they relayed the carpeting, and then from that point on, only Mormons who brought a letter from the stake church where they were members saying that they were good and regular standing Mormons could get in because they practiced two ceremonies in a Mormon temple. They practiced baptism for the dead and marriage for time and eternity. And so when I discovered that my friend Jim Mayfield was a reorganized Mormon, we became fast friends. He knew about Ellen White, and I knew about Joseph Smith, and we would talk about our prophets, you know. He didn't convince me about Joseph Smith, and I have to be honest, I don't think I convinced him about Ellen White, but we had a good time. We were dear friends. But there was one thing he loved to twit me about. Okay, let's say that your Ellen White was a true prophet. For the moment, let's grant that. I said, okay, I can grant it. He said, when did she die? I said, 1915. He said, you've been without a prophet ever since 1915. We have one all the time. You know, my daddy's better than your daddy. The Mormon Church's, and this is true, by the way, this is true both of the reorganized and with the main branch of the denomination in Salt Lake City. They claim that whoever is the president of the Council of 12 Apostles, in our church that would be the equivalent of General Conference President, whoever happens to hold that office automatically has the prophetic gift. So we have a living prophet all the time. You had one, but she died in 1915. You haven't had anything since, you know. So our church is better than your church. Well, of course, I have an answer for that. Give me just one example from Scripture, because we take our doctrine from Scripture, friends. We don't take our doctrine from the writings of Ellen White. We respect them. We believe they were inspired. We're going to talk about this on Wednesday. We believe they're just as inspired as the Bible, although we don't make a second Bible. I'm going to explain all of that on Wednesday. We don't make a second Bible or even an extension of the Bible out of the writings of Mrs. White. But we do believe she was inspired to the same degree and in the same way as the writers of the Bible were inspired. And I said, we respect her writings. We are informed by them theologically, blessed by it. But I said, every doctrine of the Adventist Church comes straight from the Bible. So my answer is, show me from Scripture. Give me just one example. I don't want a half a dozen. One will do. Give me one example from Scripture where anybody had the prophetic gift simply because they held some civil or ecclesiastical sacerdotal office. Just one example. Now, the kings of Israel. Who was the first one?
Saul.
Saul, son of Kish, went looking for his daddy's lost donkeys one day. The very first king of Israel had the prophetic gift. Who was the second king of Israel?
David.
He had the prophetic gift. Who was the third king of Israel?
Solomon.
You're a good class. I'm going to give you all A's today. The first three kings of Israel all had the prophetic gift, but you didn't get the prophetic gift just because you were king, because most of the kings of Israel did not have the prophetic gift. High priest. Who was the first high priest?
Aaron.
He had the gift. In fact, all three of those children of Amram and Jochebed, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, all three of them were prophets, had the prophetic gift. But the first high priest had the prophetic gift, Aaron. There were other high priests during the period of the kingdom in Israel that had the prophetic gift, but most of them were not. You didn't get the prophetic gift just because you were high priest. Well, let's look at the judges. A number of judges, they even had some lady judges. Deborah and Huldah had some lady judges who had the prophetic gift. But most of the judges, whether male or female, did not have the prophetic gift. You didn't get the prophetic gift just because you were a judge. So, my friend in Mormonism, give me one example from Scripture of anybody who had the prophetic gift just because they held some particular office. There is no biblical basis for the Mormon claim that whoever happens to be chairman of the Council of 12 Apostles automatically has the gift because he is the head of the church. There's no biblical basis for that. They can claim it, but there's no biblical basis. Now, you might be interested to know that they have modified and expanded that doctrine because a few years ago, I've got the clipping in my notebook, a few years ago, the leader of the Mormon church died, and they elected a new man who, according to their thinking, had the prophetic gift. And he was interviewed by Kenneth L. Woodward, not to be confused with Kenneth Wood, who was also an editor of Distinction and Note. Kenneth L. Woodward is Newsweek magazine's religion editor. He is a very able writer. He is a perceptive thinker, and I love to read what he writes because he makes sense, and he is interesting, and he is concise, and he gets to the point without wasting a lot of words, and he is a very, very good writer. And he interviewed the new president of the Council of 12 Apostles there in Salt Lake City, and in his interview, he mentioned that he had discovered that now the Mormon Church believes that all 12 members of the Council of 12 Apostles have the prophetic gift. Well, again, friend, there is no biblical basis. And folks, Seventh-day Adventists take their doctrines from the Bible. We respect other writings, certainly. But for doctrines, folks, we take our doctrines from the Bible, and the Bible only, to use that wonderful Reformation slogan. So anyway, Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic messenger in Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to talk more about that tomorrow. So I will not enlarge upon it too much this afternoon because this is one of the three places in Scripture where we find evidence that a prophetic gift would be given to a special people at the very end of time. It's a thrilling thing. I hope you'll be here and allow me to share the thrilling thing that just warms my heart that I have discovered in my study of God's Word. Okay. You don't go to Revelation 12, Mr. Mormon, Mrs. Mormon. You don't go to Revelation 12 to find your prophetic man. Oh, no, we go somewhere else. Fine. You go where you want to, but you wanted to know how we were different. Not better than, but different from. And third, we have a prophetic message. To my knowledge, we are the only people on the face of the earth who go to Revelation chapter 14 to find their prophetic message. Now, your Mormon church, Mr. Crane, has a prophetic... Oh, indeed we do. I said, I knew you did. But you don't go to Revelation 14. No, we go somewhere else. I said, fine, go where you want to. But you wanted to know how we were different from. And this is one of the ways that we are different from. And friends, these are the three quintessential uniquenesses that I have discovered of Adventism as compared with any other religious organization on the face of the earth. And in the time that's available to us this afternoon, I'd like to look at these three uniquenesses individually. First of all, we are a people who find their prophetic roots in Revelation chapter 10. If you have your Bible this afternoon, I invite you to open in whatever translation you may happen to have brought along to Revelation chapter 10. I'm going to read it to you from the King James Version, although other versions are equally good and helpful. But I'm just going to read it to you this afternoon from the King James Version, beginning with verse 1. It will only take us a moment. It's a short chapter. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now some of your versions may say no more delay. Same thing, no problem, no contradiction. Time no longer. Verse 6. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and I said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hands, and I ate it up, and it was in my stomach sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And friend, Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic roots not once, but three times in that chapter. And I'd like to look at them with you in more detail just for a moment. Time should be no longer, or in many translations, there should be no more delay. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. Thou must prophesy again. Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic roots three times in Revelation chapter 10, and no other religious denomination on the face of the earth finds their religious roots there. Let's look at that. First of all, time should be no longer. If you go to Lowhampton, New York today, first of all, it won't be called Lowhampton. I guess they felt that that kind of denigrated the population there, so it's just called Hampton now. But in 1798, 1782, December 1849, beginning and ending dates of William Miller's life, it was called Lowhampton, New York. And if you go there, you'll take a U.S. route, the British would call it a dual carriageway, a divided highway. Coming from Albany, New York, my first visit there, I was traveling with a new minister in the New York Conference, and we were going to the annual Once each year, the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds an annual anniversary commemorative thing at the property of the William Miller Homestead. And one Sunday each year, the Advent Christian Church, who traces their roots back to William Miller, has a special Sunday celebration. And for all practical purposes, for the rest of the year, the little doors of that little chapel, which only seats about 50 people, no electricity inside, hooks hanging from the ceiling on which kerosene lanterns were once placed. The chapel is largely in disuse except for these two anniversary services each year. As you make your way going toward New Hampshire, you would make a left turn. In fact, it's the last turn across the divided highway before you get into the state of Vermont. And they warn you that if you miss that, you've got to go on into Vermont, turn around and come back, and then take the first right. And that's what happened to us. This minister had never been there before, so this was the quickest visit in and out of a state I ever had, like 3 minutes. And we found the turning. We went down the lane. On the left-hand side, there was a little rural cemetery that had never discovered endowed care. A little cemetery that was kind of run down at the heels. In fact, the little gate, one of the two gates which opened onto the property, was kind of hanging disconsolately on one hinge. We went in. Dominating the scene was a granite marker, sort of a miniature Washington Monument for those of you who've been to the nation's capital. It has the name William Miller. Inscribed are the vital statistics of that incredible man's life. Born February 15, 1782, died December 20, 1849. And by the way, the date of his birth fascinates me. This is not a major thing, and I don't make a big deal out of it, but William Miller was born only 16 years before the commencement of the time of the end, the prophetic period 1798, which is mentioned both in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. I find that interesting. He died on December 20, 1849 at 3:05 in the afternoon. His funeral was held the next Sunday on December 23rd. And then on this monument marker, as was the custom of those days, they had a little expression that would tend to epitomize the life of the deceased. And quite appropriately, there would have been nothing more appropriate. Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that was his message. That was the message of William Miller. I have to tell you quite frankly and quite openly and quite honestly this afternoon that to some Seventh-day Adventists, the message of William Miller today is an embarrassment. It didn't embarrass Miller. He was mocked. He was derided. He was ridiculed. Clergy, editorial writers, the rabble, and society at large, vilified. Like Paul, William Miller was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also, like Paul, he was not disobedient to what he understood to be the heavenly vision. And on October 22 of 1844, William Miller came home from a long, long journey. He came home to sit on the front porch, a very narrow porch, and if you go to Hampton, New York today, you'll find the house has been restored. Adventist Historic Properties, an Adventist lay organization, a supportive ministry of the church, they have purchased it and they have been refurbishing it, restoring it, much like it was in William Miller. In fact, up in the attic, they even found some legal papers because at one time William Miller was Justice of the Peace there in Hampton, New York. And he brought with him his public relations representative, Joshua V. Himes, publicist and his public relations man. Miller was old, 62 years of age, and he was tired. Like Job of old, he suffered acutely from boils. He was partially blind, and he was totally exhausted and worn out from his arduous labors. And together, Himes and Miller sat on the porch October 22, as the Millerites in the community, in little groups and one by one, would walk down the road to greet them and smile and say, well, today is the day. And today was the day. Today was October 22. Folks, we make a mistake as Adventists in calling October 22 the day of great disappointment. You're a day too soon.
October 22 was a day of great expectation. This was the day Jesus was coming back. October 23 was the day of great disappointment. And the great disappointment did not begin until the grandfather clocks in those New England and upstate New York homes chimed midnight on October 22, ushering in October 20. October 22 was a day of great expectation. October 23 was the day of great disappointment. And they were disappointed. Sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly. How did they get there? I've made a study of William Miller's life, and I am indebted in much of my study to the writings of Paul Gordon, with whom I was once associated in the White Estate. He brought out a very valuable biography of William Miller. It's not long, it's not detailed, it makes for easy and very interesting reading. Miller was the eldest of 16 children in his family. His maternal grandfather was a Baptist minister. Two uncles were also Baptist clergy. He was a captain in the War of 1812, served with distinction. And while he was in the military, Miller rose to the rank of captain and became a deist. Let me explain for those of you who are not familiar with the term. Deism is not a Christian religion. It is a religion, but it's a religion that looks upon God as if he were like a clockmaker. He made the world, and the clockmaker makes a clock, and then after the clockmaker has made his clock, he winds it up and sets the correct time, puts it on the mantelpiece, and then goes off to do other things and leaves the clock ticking. There is no personal Savior in deism. There is no personal God who is interested in every one of us who are his children in deism. And unsurprisingly to me, Miller did not find very much personal satisfaction in deism. During the War of 1812, toward the close, in fact, the date I can remember because it's my wife's birthday, not the year, the day and the month, September 11th. That's my wife's birthday, the year 1814. There was a military battle, both naval and ground, at Plattsburgh, New York. And today the historians talk about the Battle of Plattsburgh. The British were there in force, and both on land and on sea, they outnumbered the Americans. On land, they outnumbered the Americans almost 4-1. There were 4,000 American troops, of which only 1,500 were regular soldiers and 2,500 were fairly untrained militia. The Americans had 4,000. The British, under a great general, Sir George Prevost, numbered 14,000 against 4,000, almost 4-1. And they suffered a decisive defeat. And Miller couldn't get it out of his head. He said, by all the laws of logic and percentage and everything else, we should have lost. We didn't lose. And the thought came to him, and he couldn't escape it, that somehow God had stepped into this battle and turned the tide for reasons best known to His Highness above. And that started him thinking. Well, he came back home, 1816. He said, I'm going to settle this question of religion once for all. And so in 1816, he took his Bible, no commentaries. I think he did have a concordance, which, as you know, is an alphabetized list of the various words that are found in the Bible. I think he did have a concordance, no commentaries, although he had been influenced somewhat by the commentary of Sir Isaac Newton. This may surprise some of you that Isaac Newton wrote on theology, on religion, on prophecy. In fact, if you go to Pacific Union College, where I had the privilege of teaching for 12 wonderful years, and you speak real nicely to the librarian might take you to a vault and show you a first edition, 1700 and something, of Isaac Newton's commentary on the book of Daniel. And if you hold that in your hands and go through it, the commentary, you will discover that Isaac Newton's view on the interpretation of the book of Daniel is very, very close to the Seventh-day Adventist view. He was influenced by Newton, but put Newton away, put all the other commentaries away, and he decided he was going to study his Bible. And for two years, he studied. He was interested in prophecy. He was consumingly interested in time prophecy. He discovered that the idea of a temporal millennium, which many
contemporary preachers were out talking about had no actual foundation in Scripture. In his study, he avoided the commentaries. At the end of 2 years' study, William Miller came to the earth-shaking, for him, conviction and conclusion that Christ was about to return in perhaps as few as 25 years, and as he originally put it, about 1843, based on the 2300 days. Now, a little later, in thinking this thing through, he realized that between B.C., before Christ, and A.D., that there was no year zero, that it went from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D. He had to adjust his 2300 years by 1 year, and so then he changed it from about 1843 to about 1844. And then later on, he would refine it still further on the suggestion of Samuel S. Snow, who suggested that a Karaite Jewish calendar in that year put the Day of Atonement, Passover, on October 22, and at the Exeter camp meeting in New Hampshire, this thing went like wildfire through the rest of the summer and the early autumn of 1844. Well, 1818, Jesus is coming back in about 25 years. He was astounded by his conclusions, and he felt that he had to verify them. So he went back. This time, instead of spending 2 years, this time he spent 4 years completely, starting at Genesis 1:1 and ending up with the last verse of Revelation 22, restudied his conclusions. At the end of this four-year period, he reaffirmed all of his earlier conclusions, and now, this time, his methodical mind formulated a systematic list of 20 points. This was his message, 20 points. From 1822 to 1831, he continued his studies the next 9 years. But he began to visit with some of the local clergymen and say, you know, from my study of the prophecies, it looks like Jesus is coming back in 20, 18, 16, 14, 12 years. And nobody's teaching. Oh, they said that's the beginning of the millennium. Great millennium of peace. We're just on the verge of it. I wish those people could be brought back to life and see what has happened in this world of ours since 1844, they would quickly be disabused of any idea of a temporal millennium of peace settling upon the world. Now, they were right on their date, but they were wrong on the event. Now, it turns out that Miller was wrong on the event, too. He was right on the date. And by the way, folks, nobody of his time ever challenged him on October 22, 1844, on the date. They all agreed he had the right date. It was simply, in their view, the wrong event. Well, it was Saturday. Saturday, August 13, 1831, and this farmer, for that's what he was, this farmer who would turn 50 years of age within the next 6 months, not a preacher, felt an overwhelming conviction that he ought to go out and preach this. And it was irrational, it was crazy, it irritated him, it upset him. And on Saturday morning, August 13, 1831, he was so possessed, it was almost as if the Holy Spirit was saying to him, go tell it to the world, go tell it to the world. He said, this is foolishness. I'm a farmer. I'm not a preacher. And he went out. There was a little grove of young trees outside his house. And if you go to Hampton, New York today and go behind the house of William Miller, you will see a grove of very tall trees that have grown there in the years that have passed. He prayed. He had a special place there for prayer. Go tell it to the world. Go tell it to the world. He couldn't shake the conviction. And finally, he bargained with God. Have you ever bargained with God? Yeah, I have. I'm ashamed to say so, but I bargained with God. He bargained with God. And he said, all right, Lord, if somebody comes inviting me, I'm not going to go out and announce myself to the world. God's answer to the times. If somebody invites me, and he knew for sure nobody would come and invite him. So if somebody invites me, and somehow the Lord seemed to accept that, he found peace in his heart, went back in the house, and in less than a half hour, knock on the front door. His nephew, Irving Guilford, who lived in Dresden, New York, 16 miles from Loehampton, his nephew had come to call upon his Uncle William, and Uncle William invited him in, put him in a nice, comfortable chair, and said, Irving, what brings you here today, Saturday? Well, he said, Uncle William, he said, the pastor of the Baptist Church in Dresden, of which I am a member,
for some reason, and today I don't know what the reason was, whether he was ill, whether he was traveling, what was the reason, but for some reason that pastor could not fill his pulpit tomorrow morning, Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, and so the church board had decided that they would like to extend through Irving Guilford, the nephew of William Miller, an invitation to Miller to come and to explain his views, because they had heard ripples here and there about the strange views of this former captain in the war of 1812. And Miller was thunderstruck, and he brushed the boy aside, went past his wife in the kitchen, who couldn't understand why he was so agitated, went out into the grove of trees to pray again. And Francis Nicol has put it as aptly as anyone that I know. He went into that grove of trees a farmer, and he came out a preacher. He was a man of honor. He had made his deal with the Lord, and now he had to fulfill it. And so the invitations began to come. That was on Saturday, August 13, 1831. The next day found him in Dresden, 16 miles up the pike, preaching. In fact, they kept him there for a whole week. They were so intrigued, so captivated by the thinking and the reasoning, which they could not assail, of this farmer who had now become, as he called himself, a lecturer. Miller knew he wasn't a preacher, not a clergyman. He never called himself a minister. He called himself a lecturer. And so he gave his first lecture. Now, from August 15 until October 21 of 1844, you have a period of a total of 4,817 days. And if you don't believe it, you can do what I did and count them on the calendar. Or you can take my word for it. 4,817 days. In those 4,817 days, William Miller delivered approximately 4,000 lectures, which works out at an average of 5 lectures for every 6 days for a period of 13 years and 2 months. That's work. He spoke in some 500 towns from Maine to the Mississippi, even got up into Canada. Some 200 clergy accepted his views, and at least 500 lecturers proclaimed them. As a result, nearly 50,000 believers in nearly 1,000 communities in North America accepted Miller's Advent message. About 70% of them came from Methodist or Baptist fellowships. And the figures vary. 50,000 is a very conservative figure. I've seen 250,000. I've seen 100,000. I've seen 75,000, 150,000. I guess you pay your money and you take your choice. But 50,000 is a very conservative estimate. But in just those few years, 50,000 people identified themselves, at least 50,000, with Miller. By his own reckoning, his own preaching accounted for 6,000 converts, and 700 of those 6,000 were previously infidels. He was an effective speaker. Little wonder then that on October 22, when Miller and Himes came home to await the coming of the bridegroom, for they had called this the midnight cry, based on the parable, Matthew chapter 25, of the 10 bridesmaids, and it was at midnight that the bridegroom showed up unexpectedly. But October 22 came and passed, and as the sun made its way from the eastern heavens, overarching to the western heavens, and the shadows began to lengthen on October 22, the faces of the Millerites began to lengthen too. There was some nervousness. The sun went down. They gathered in different homes. Some of them gathered in Miller's home right there. You can visit that home today and kind of remember what it must have been like. There was nervousness. There was apprehension and slowly anxiety and even fear. As the grandfather clocks ticked away and chimed the hour on the hour, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, and then someone got the bright idea. We didn't call this the midnight cry for nothing. In the parable, the bridegroom showed up at midnight. Jesus is going to come at midnight. And they girded up their loins anew and their hearts. But when the clock struck midnight, the day of great anticipation ended and the day of great disappointment began. The message, according to Revelation 10, time should be no longer, there should be no more delay. That was the message of Miller. The second part of Revelation 10, sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly, mentioned twice, repeated in verse 9 and again in verse 10.
And the Millerites really experienced a great happiness with this message. It was indeed sweet in the mouth. Of course, all kinds of untrue myths and legends have grown up in popular American culture. You've heard about the Ascension robes. In 1944, the centennial of 1844, Francis D. Nicol, the editor of the Review and Herald, and also the general editor of the Adventist Bible Commentary. This man was prodigious. He wrote a number of major works on the theology of Seventh-day Adventism. Nicol wrote a book called The Midnight Cry, in which, well, the book was nothing more nor less than a lawyer's brief for the sanity of the Millerite movement. He disproved all these theories that a lot of the people in the Millerite movement went crazy and had to be incarcerated in insane asylums and all the rest of it, and the Ascension myth business. In fact, there was a 16-year-old girl who, in her diary, wrote, and we have it today in her own handwriting, "With unspeakable desire, those who had received the message watched for the coming of their Savior. The time when they expected to meet Him was at hand. They approached this hour with a calm solemnity. They rested in sweet communion with God, an earnest of the peace that was to be theirs in the bright hereafter. None who experience this hope and trust can forget those precious hours of waiting. Worldly business was, for the most part, laid aside for a few weeks. Believers carefully examined every thought and emotion of their hearts as if on their deathbeds and in a few hours to close their eyes upon earthly scenes. There was no making of Ascension robes." This is an eyewitness, a contemporary. "But all felt the need of internal evidence that they were prepared to meet the Savior. Their white robes were purity of soul, characters cleansed from sin by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ." Paul had written, "Unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation." And the Millerites really looked for Him. And he would also write, "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." And the Millerites really loved His appearing, but He did not come. And 2 days later, Josiah Litch wrote from Philadelphia to Miller, and these sorrowful, doleful words, "It is a cloudy and dark day here in Philadelphia. The sheep are scattered and the Lord has not yet come." And Washington Morse, one of those early Millerites, 57 years afterward, wrote his recollections, which were etched on his thinking, his consciousness. And this is what he wrote: "That day came and passed, and the darkness of another night closed in upon the world. But with that darkness came a pang of disappointment to the Advent believers that can find a parallel only in the sorrow of the disciples after the crucifixion of their Lord. The passing of the time was a bitter disappointment. True believers had given up all for Christ and had shared His presence as never before. The love of Jesus filled every soul, and with inexpressible desire they prayed, 'Come, Lord Jesus, and come quickly.' But He did not come. And now, to turn again to the cares and perplexities and dangers of life, in full view of jeering and reviling unbelievers who scoffed now as never before. This was a terrible trial of faith and patience. When Elder Himes visited Waterbury, Vermont, a short time after the passing of the time, and stated that the brethren should prepare for another cold winter, my feelings were almost uncontrollable. I felt I left the place, and I wept like a child." Port Gibson, New York, on the Erie Canal, Hiram Edson was there. Some Millerites were in his home. Midnight, all of them left except one. Young school teacher, Owen R.L. Crozier. And so he and Crozier went out to the nearly empty barn of the Edson household. Nearly empty. Now remember, this is late October. And by late October in New York and New England, the barns are usually bulging unless there has been a famine, and that doesn't very often happen. They have been out, they have reaped the crops, they have stored them in the barn ready for another year, but the Millerite barns were nearly empty. You see, the Millerites didn't go out and reap their crops in the autumn of 1844. They felt that to do so would be a denial of their belief that Jesus was coming on October 22. And so they left the corn in the shock. They left the potatoes undug in the ground. And on that Tuesday night, the barn of Hiram Edson was nearly empty. And he and Crozier went out there and they spent the rest of the night in prayer. Wednesday morning dawned, cold, gray dawn. And Edson said to Crozier, let's go out and comfort the brethren. They avoided the road that went past the house of Edson and his barn. They walked across a cornfield. Walter Martin, who's now dead, Lutheran clergyman who prided himself on his knowledge of the cults, wrote several books, declined to include Adventism. He said they are Christians, they're not a cult, they have some strange teachings, but they aren't a cult. But in his book, The Truth About Seventh-day Adventists, he tells a little bit of it. In his book, he makes a big joke about the cornfield because this was such a corny idea. As they were walking across the cornfield, heads held low, dejection, discouragement, despondency, didn't feel much like talking. Finally, Crozier said something to Edson. There was no reply. He wasn't surprised. Said something else, no reply. Said something else, and then he looked over there, and Edson wasn't there. And he turned and he looked back across the cornfield, and there was Hiram Edson about 20 paces back there, standing almost transfixed, looking up into heaven. And Owen Crozier ran to him, and in breathless awe, he said, Hiram, what is it? And with an equal measure of awe, Hiram said, Owen, I don't know what it is, but maybe, just maybe, God is beginning to answer our prayers. For Hiram Edson, somehow his gaze penetrated the sky above the firmament. Now, I don't know whether Hiram Edson had a vision like prophets do or had an illumination like some others do, and it doesn't matter to me. But somehow Hiram Edson looked up into heaven. He understood for the first time that something did happen yesterday, that Jesus had a transition in his ministry in the heavenly high temple up in heaven as our heavenly high priest. He went from the holy place to the most holy place, the temple in heaven upon which Moses' tabernacle was a little sandbox model. And he suddenly realized that there was a transition in the ministry of our Lord. And he said, Owen, we've got to study this out. And so they gathered a third party, Dr. Frederick B. Hahn, a physician. And that night they gathered around the dining room table in Edson's house by lantern light. And they started study, and they continued all through the rest of October, November, December, January, February. They were finally coming to some conclusions, and then one of them said, we've got to share this. This is an explanation of the disappointment. We've got to share this with all of the other Millerites. Well, who was going to write it out? Edson said, I'm a farmer. Dr. Hahn said, I'm a doctor, and I'm too busy. Crozier was a school teacher. You can guess who got the assignment. And Crozier did write it out. And it was published. Dr. Hahn also doubled as a publisher of Millerite literature, and Day Dawn brought the story out. And by the way, a year later, Ellen White read the article. Now, she didn't agree with every single eighth subdivision of a point that was made by Crozier, but she said, basically, he's got it straight. And so the story began to circulate, and people began to take hope and to understand. Well, anyway, that morning, they were going across the cornfield. There was a neighbor who was out, another farmer, and he spied Edson and Crozier, and he couldn't resist, and he cupped his hands, and he said, Hello, Hiram! You didn't go up yesterday, did you? Well, folks, those Millerites were made of sturdy stuff. Without breaking stride, Edson called back over his shoulder, No, neighbor, I didn't go up yesterday. But neighbor, if I had gone up yesterday, where would you have gone? And for a few moments, one of the critics was silenced. A train of thought was initially commenced, developed by lamplight all the rest of that winter and into early spring, giving us an understanding today. And friends, virtually, this is the unique theological contribution of Seventh-day Adventism to all of the denominations within Christendom in the world today. You'll find baptism in many of them, baptism by immersion. You'll find the Sabbath in other denominations. You'll find many of the things which we believe in other denominations, but
Our understanding of the heavenly sanctuary and the heavenly high priesthood of our Lord is something that is fairly unique to Seventh-day Adventism. Well, thou must prophesy again. The third place in Revelation chapter 10 where we find our prophetic roots. Now, I know that there are perhaps at least three possible interpretations of this rather puzzling, cryptic, prophetic expression. For one, some held that, the Millerite movement needed the sanctuary truth to be added. The sanctuary message was never preached by the Millerites, and so they said, that's what it means. I must prophesy again. We have to add the heavenly sanctuary message. Now, I don't know whether that's what the angel meant when he said, thou must prophesy again, but I do know that that's what happened. There's a second group that says, no, thou must prophesy again. That means that the third angel's message has to be added to the first two. The Millerites never preached the third angel's message. Hey, they barely got into the second angel's message. The first time on record that the second angel's message was preached was in July of 1843, roughly 15 months before the Great Disappointment. They hardly got into the second angel's message. They were primarily preoccupied with the first. And some have said, okay, thou must prophesy again. That means that we have to add the third angel's message to the other two. Thou must prophesy again. Now, again, I don't know if that's what the angel meant, but I do know that that's what happened. And then, within Adventism, there's a third group. Thou must prophesy again. And their view is that this is not prophetic symbolic language. This is literal language, literal words. But a prophetic gift of inspiration and revelation would be given to God's waiting people to help them the last distance along the journey to the coming of our Lord. Now again, I don't know whether that's what the angel meant, but I do know that that's what happened. And on an unknown day of December in 1844, the most improbable candidate for the office of prophethood in the entire history of all of the prophets, from Enoch on down. You know, Enoch was the first prophet of record, seventh from Adam. And he had the prophetic gift. He's the first prophet mentioned in the Bible. He was an oral prophet, didn't write anything. The most improbable. The girl was 17. She had been injured at age 12 by a classmate who was angry at her for some childish reason and threw a stone and hit her in the face, broke her nose, destroyed her physical appearance. Later on, when she was well enough to pick up a mirror or a looking glass, as they called it in those days, she took one look at her face and burst into tears. A lot of the children who liked to play with Ellen Harmon before didn't want to play with Ellen Harmon now because she was so ugly. And there was nothing that plastic surgery could do because plastic surgery didn't get invented until the 1920s. I looked it up in the encyclopedia. Ellen White went through life permanently, physically disfigured. She was not a pretty person to look at. I say it respectfully. She had a beautiful character and a delightful personality. But she wasn't pretty to look at. And now, 5 years after the accident, still had to sleep at night, sitting up in bed, spitting up blood, an invalid, used to knit stockings for 25 cents a day to sell to help the Millerite movement with its financial needs. And on that unknown day in December of 1844, five women were praying in the upstairs flat apartment of Elizabeth Haynes, South Portland, Maine. They were praying, and you know what they were praying about. They were praying about what all the other disappointed Millerites were praying about. Lord, why? Lord, what? And the Holy Spirit drew near, and God did it again, and called the most improbable candidate. Loughborough, our first historian, called her the weakest of the weak. It was not an overstatement. And that lady, in the next 70 years, would receive approximately 2,000 visions. I personally think that the number was greater, but we settle on 2,000. And I asked Arthur White how he came up with that figure, and he said, well, if she had a vision every 2 weeks, well, she had visions much oftener than 2 weeks, every 2 weeks. But anyway, 2,000 visions. Wrote longhand, 25. They didn't invent the typewriter until well into her ministry, and she was very progressive. As soon as the typewriter came out, she had her staff buy a couple and to help them in their work in the office. What couldn't she have done with a computer and a photocopier? Well, 25 million words. Even in death, she attained literary distinction. I did research in the Library of Congress in 1983, curious about something that I'd heard, wanted to check it out. Ellen White is in the list of the top 10 most translated writers in the history of literature. She's in the top 10. She's number 4. Now, let's go a step further. The first 3 on the list are men. Lenin, the father of communism, is number 1. The first 3 are men. Number 4 is the first woman in the list. So what does that make Ellen White? That makes her the most translated woman in the entire history of literature. And then you look at the nationality of the top 10. You come up to the last one on the list, barely made it, Ernest Hemingway, the American novelist. Ernest Hemingway is the only other American among the top 10 of the most translated writers in the history of literature. So that also constitutes Ellen White not only as the most translated woman author, but also the most translated American writer of either gender. And today her writings are found in about 150 languages. Of course, she wasn't God's first choice. You know the story. God called a man of mixed racial ancestry, William Foy, and he served for a while, got discouraged. Then God called Hazen Foss, and he was so upset with God for the disappointment that he refused. Ellen Harmon was God's third choice, I say it respectfully. And she had a remarkable ministry, more than 5,000 periodicals. In her lifetime, 24 books plus 2 unpublished book manuscripts penned before she laid down her pen in death. Today, the titles of her books in compilations and anthologies and so on number more than 100 titles in English. Well, we must press on. Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic messenger in Revelation 12, and we're going to talk more about that tomorrow, so I won't enlarge upon it here. But there's a third distinction we mentioned. We can mention this only briefly, for time will fail us to do it justice. Seventh-day Adventists are the only people who find their prophetic message in Revelation chapter 14. While I was teaching at Pacific Union College, I met a fellow faculty member on the walkway one day. He had just made a discovery, and he was so excited he wanted to share the discovery with me. And he said, Roger, he said, have you been over to the library and seen the translation of the New Testament by Monsignor Ronald A. Knox, Roman Catholic Monsignor? And I said, no, I haven't. I hadn't even heard about Knox's translation. He said, you must go. And he says, go and specifically open up his translation to Revelation 14:6 and see how he handles it. So I did. Now, in the King James Version, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the what? Everlasting gospel. That is a reasonably accurate translation of the Greek in which John wrote. The Greek word means literally eternal. Everlasting is a very acceptable translation. But Knox didn't call it the everlasting gospel. He says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having a final gospel. Footnote. Now, I'm always leery of footnotes in Bibles. Roman Catholic Bibles use footnotes to try to develop their, you know, Matthew 16 or is it Matthew 18, thou art Peter and on this rock I'll build my church. There's more footnote in the Catholic Bible on that page than there is Bible text because they developed the doctrine of apostolic succession. Peter was the first pope, etc., etc., etc. So it was with a bit of wariness that my eye dropped to the bottom of the page. This is what Monsignor Ronald Knox said. why the gospel carried by this angel is said to be a final gospel, his choice of word, why the gospel is said to be a final gospel, we are not told in the text. He's right. But in the context, it is clear that this is the last message given to men this side of the second coming. Amen. I can preach that. Dellen White pointed out several places in her writings that this is the last message given to men. Early 1920s, there was a meeting held in an eastern city. I'm not sure which city it was. I believe Elder Spicer had just been made president in 1922, president of the General Conference. He was invited. It was a group of major Protestant denominations, and the whole purpose of this was to try to figure out a better way of doing missionary, Christian missionary work around the world than the present method, because you could go to Africa and in one community you could find missionaries from six denominations all trying to win the same native soul, and over here 20 miles, many natives over here, nobody working among them. And the idea was to try to spread the collective resources of Christendom more evenly and more cost effectively. So they called together the leaders of probably a dozen or more major denominations, and for some curious reason the Adventists were invited. We do not have a very good track record in cooperating with other denominations on various projects, and I'm surprised we were even invited, but we were. And Spicer went. And so the plan was presented. And then after the plan had been presented, they polled the different denominations. What do you think about this? The idea being that we would give you, your denomination, a certain territory. It would be an exclusive enclave. It would be you'd have a monopoly. Nobody else would be allowed in. And the Baptists, they said, well, that sounds interesting. The Methodists were all for it. The Lutheran says, we can live with that. The Anglicans, Episcopalians said, yeah, let's try it. There was almost total unanimity, and then, and perhaps predictably, they pulled the Seventh-day Adventists last. And they said, Elder Spicer, could you Adventists go along with that? I wasn't there, but I am told by those who know that Spicer stood to his feet and had a twinkle in his eye. Now, they tell me that Spicer, maybe that's where I get the twinkle in my eye and get so mischievous sometimes, because he's a distant relative of mine. Anyway, Elder Spicer stood up with a twinkle in his eye and he said, you know, it might just be possible that we could go along. And everybody dropped their teeth. You know, Adventists cooperate on a thing like this. Spicer went on. He said, I, at the moment, top of my head, I didn't come here prepared to discuss this. I didn't even know why you called us. So, I mean, this is all very new to me, but just off the top of my head, I can think of only one condition that would have to be met for us to go right along with it. Well, what's that? Well, he said, you know, the only reason we're going into all the world is because we have a message from the 14th chapter of Revelation and nobody else is preaching it, and so that's why we've got to go. We're going out of default. Default is yours. Well, and I have to tell you that the chairman of the hour was not a very quick-witted man. And he listened, and he kind of blundered and stumbled on, and he said, well, Revelation 14's in the Bible. All of the denominations believe in the Bible. There's no reason why the other denominations couldn't preach Revelation 14. Meet your condition. And the general secretary of the whole convention was sitting behind him on a seat behind, and he leaned forward and pulled the man's coattails, and he said in a voice that could be heard among the people, sit down, brother, you're making a fool of yourself. You see, the chairman of the hour did not know what the general secretary knew, that the other denominations couldn't preach the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 for at least two reasons. First, they don't know what they mean. I have read books written by various Protestants, and I don't mention this to criticize them. I have read books by various Protestant writers who talk about the book of Revelation, book of symbols. We don't know what it means. We don't know what it means. They frankly admit they don't know what it means. And I can tell you that it's hard to preach a sermon on something when you don't know what the text means. During my years of teaching in West Africa at the seminary that I had the privilege of founding, and then later at Pacific Union College, I taught homiletics, which is the science and art of sermon preparation and delivery. And every Tuesday and Thursday afternoon at PUC, during the quarters when we taught homiletics, we had homiletics lab, and the students would preach practice sermons. And I have heard students try to preach on text when they didn't know what it means. And folks, you can't do it! But that's not the most cogent reason why the other churches can't preach Revelation 14. God didn't give it to them. He did give it to us. And repeatedly in the writings of our beloved prophet, we are told that this is the only reason for the existence of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we need, friends, we need to remember that all of the activities of this church are well and good and fine, encouraged by the writings of the Spirit of prophecy and by the needs of mankind. But my friends, the primary purpose of this denomination is to preach the three angels' messages of Revelation 14, which were never more relevant than they are today, the critics notwithstanding to the contrary. Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic roots in Revelation chapter 10. No other church does. Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic messenger in Revelation chapter 12. No other church does. Seventh-day Adventists find their prophetic message in Revelation 14, and no other church does. And friends, for my money, that's what it really means to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your love for your remnant people and for the gifts that you have given to your remnant people. Lord, our hearts are subdued as we again review the uniquenesses that set us apart from all other religious bodies on the face of this world. Help us to be true to our calling. Help us to be loyal. Lord, help us to be effective. And when Jesus comes, may we not only see other souls ready because of our personal ministry to them, but may we also be ready to look up into the face of our Savior and say, "Lo, this is our God, we have waited long for him, and he will save us." May that day come soon, we pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.